morning, Life Points. Good to be back with you all. It's Thursday, July 23rd, and we are continuing our way through the book of Judges. Brady New is back with us, so welcome back, Brady. Good to have you, man.
Yeah, good to be here again.
Yeah. So today, our hope will be to make it through Judges chapters 10 through 16. We're going to be seeing some familiar faces along the way. If you've read through the book of Judges, you're probably familiar with guys like Jephthah, guys like Samson. Those are going to be two of the major judges that we're kind of introduced to this morning, and we'll be working through their lives as we continue on through our study in the book of Judges. But before we do that, let's go ahead and pray, and afterward I'm praying, Brady, I'm just going to go ahead and pass the ball to you, and then you can just guide us through this section of Judges. Sound good?
Sounds good. Looking forward to it.
All right, man. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of life. We thank you for your mercy shown to us. Even as it's been raining the last few days, we want to acknowledge your kindness and your mercy shown to humanity. You make the rain fall on the just and the unjust alike. But Lord, we know that grace is given specially to your people. And in grace, you've opened up our eyes to behold the beauty of King Jesus. You have given us the gifts of faith and repentance such that we might turn from our sin and trust in Christ. And Lord, we pray that during our time together this morning, that your grace would abound and we would behold wonderful things in your word, and that we would grow because your spirit is working by your grace and through your word. And Lord, I pray that we would be more conformed into the image of Jesus as we see him in this section of the book of Judges. These judges are in many ways faulty. And even though they might be contained in Hebrews chapter 11 as examples of faith, we know that they merely point forward to a better judge, a greater judge, a perfect judge who would judge his people and save his people and redeem his people. And we know that that ultimately culminates in the Lord Jesus. So help us to behold his beauty, Lord, we ask, and conform us more into his image for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Brady, man, I'm passing the ball to you. You're wide open, 10 through 16. Take us through it, man.
All right. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
So thanks for tuning in for another week of Judges study. If you remember, the story of Judges, one note that we tried to highlight last week was that it begins with death, that the very first line is, deals with the death of Joshua. And that's not the only time that the first opening section deals with the death of Joshua, as it circles back to it. And so it's just important before we get into the weeds of it, just to see the high notes of it. And if Joshua is one of the high notes of God's people in the Old Testament, then Judges is definitely one of the low points. And so the death of Joshua in the opening lines of Judges is just to remind us and to show us that that things are not as stable as what we are used to as far as reading the stories of God's people. We don't have a Moses, and we don't have a Joshua, we don't have a Adam, but what we have is several different people who God raises up to deliver the people of Israel, and they succeed by God's power. But then the character dies, and most of the stories that we've seen thus far in Judges are very short stories, just taking up small sections. And so, but in the meantime, the nation of Israel is going through a cycle of evil in the land and crying out to God, and God raising up a deliverer among them, and then having rest in the land. So that's the paradigm of how things are supposed to go. But as we get further into the story of Judges, we see less and less of a clear-cut pattern, because we see the people of Israel being more and more Canaanized, more and more paganized. If you remember, one of the lines of repetition throughout Joshua, and especially at the end of Judges chapter 1, is that the people of God did not all the way drive out the inhabitants of Canaan, of the promised land. And so they kept these people around who worshiped different gods. And although they submitted them to slavery, they kept them around. And eventually, as years go by and time passes, we see their influence coming back on the people of God. And so God's people, they slowly, very slowly, forget the laws of God. They forget the Mosaic law, and they conform more and more to the world around them. Mm-hmm. And so as we get into chapters 10 through 16, we're going to see time slow down. Mm-hmm. as in we only deal with a few characters here in these seven chapters, whereas before we've dealt with many more characters who took up, you know, one or two paragraphs. And now we deal with more story, which is all symbolizing, which is all showing more chaos and more complication in the land. There's a lot more happening. And that paradigm of God raising up a deliverer and God rescuing the people out of slavery and of oppression to finding rest in the land, we're going to see less of that in today's story. So as we get into Judges chapter 10, immediately we have two new people who God raises up. He raises up Tola in chapter 10, verse 1. And then in verse 3, after him arose Jair, the Gileadite. And so Tola, he takes up verses 1 through 2, and it says that he judged Israel for 23 years. And then Jair takes up verses 3 through 5, and he judged Israel for 22 years. Mm-hmm. For these two people, it seems like the story is pretty straight, well cut out. Their stories are not long, and their stories are not chaotic and complicated. It's straightforward. Mm-hmm. And so it seems like these two judges, even though we don't know a whole lot about them because of the space that the narrator takes up to tell their stories, it seems like they were more so acting in accordance to what the judges were supposed to do. But there are a couple of things to highlight, even from these short accounts. Mm-hmm. And one is that chapter 10 opens up with, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola. And so, of course, this is a timeline, a phrase here to tell us about the timeline of the story, that Tola comes after Abimelech. At the same time, I think it's also a literary device telling us that after Abimelech, like immediately after, so we don't see a period of time in between Abimelech and Tola. We don't see the land having rest. But if you remember from Abimelech's story, he created all sorts of chaos. In chapter 9, it's one of the more chaotic chapters for the first half of Judges, especially probably for the entire book of Judges until we get to the last section. But Abimelech created all sorts of chaos, and the people of Israel were scattered and they were divided, and they didn't know who to obey and submit to. They didn't know who to call on as king. And then chapter 10, verse 1 says, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola. And so we just don't get any sort of break in the story, right? Israel does not find rest, and they do not find godliness. They just continue on in the story. And then the same thing in verse 3, after him arose Jair. And so there's no rest, and there's no time separation as we have seen before. Mm-hmm. But one story goes on to another. Nate, do you have anything to add to those first two judges before we move on?
No, I really appreciate the fact that you pointed out the lack of description of the land had rest, because it seems as though after Gideon, I mean, if we were to even look back just real quick into chapter 8, verse 28, it says, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. And then after Gideon dies, Abimelech rises up. Not as a judge, but as one who brings, like you described, a great deal of chaos. And it's as if the whole spiraling down pattern of the book of Judges is becoming more and more prominent, because as we're moving on, even through these two minor judges, Tola and Jer, there is this this lack of refrain that the land had rest. So even as Gideon judged Israel, and then after he died, or during the days of his judging, the land had rest for 40 years. Now we're not going to see that. We don't see it in Tola. We don't see it in Jer. We're not going to see it in Jephthah. We're not going to see that description in Samson. So it just continues with that downward spiral of the book of Judges. So I really appreciate you pointing that out. And we're going to meet another Gileadite here in just a second, but the lack of description just merely paints for us these are minor judges, and again, same way that we would describe minor prophets versus major prophets, it's just the amount of space that's given to them. So we have a couple minor judges here, but yeah, I really appreciate you pointing out the fact that even as these two individuals are judging Israel, saving Israel, because that's the way it's described, right? Arose to save Israel. Jer judged Israel. The purpose was for Israel to be redeemed and brought out of the slavery they were in. And still, even when that happens, there's not rest in the land. So just a reminder that we need a better judge to bring rest for the people. And the book of Judges is just going to continue to cycle down. And that really should prepare us, right? If we're reading the story well, we should go, there was no rest in the land. And after two consecutive judges, that phrase is left out. I wonder what's going to happen next. It's probably not going to be super great.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And so as we continue on in the narrative, you're exactly right. Chapter 10, verse 6, is that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals of the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord, and they did not serve him. And so just to go back real quickly, we have these short descriptions of Tola and Jair, but what the author does not leave out is that they both died and that they were both buried and that they were no more. And so, you know, Israel, as we have mentioned, since the time of Abimelech, they have been in this state of chaos and in this state of confusion, really. They've left the Canaanites around for too long. And so now the God who they're supposed to worship has been confused and has been mixed, and now we don't really see a clear cut. We don't see anyone rising up to destroy the foreign gods, and we just see the people, you know, some are worshiping the Lord and some are worshiping the pagan gods, and we have that until we get to where the author lays it out that the people of Israel, all the people of Israel, have forgotten who the Lord is, and they have forsaken the Lord, and they did not serve him. And so we get the pattern here, verses 6 through 18. It's just kind of, you know, the author takes a moment to step back from the different judges that God raises up, and he just kind of again tells us what's happening in the story for the people of Israel. So the narrative slows down, and we have the people of Israel worshiping every god of the land except for their God who rescued them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And so verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And verse 8, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And so we just have this reminder again that the Lord is sovereign over all of this. In the book of Joshua, we notice how it wasn't Joshua himself who won the battles and took the land. It was God who had paved the way before them, who went before them and won the battles for them. And God was sovereign over that for the good of his people. And in the same way here, God is the one that just, he if this is what the people want to do, then God is going to be sovereign over it, and he's going to sell them into slavery. And this is, it's just amazing to think about the story of Israel thus far, that mm-hmm. they know that they're, like, they know stories from their ancestors about slavery that's been passed down. They are a people who are familiar with what it's like to be slaves, and then God has rescued them out of slavery. The whole purpose of the Exodus, you know, of God raising up Moses was to free them from slavery. And now, once they took the promised land, and the inhabitants of Canaan were the minority, but even now the minority has become stronger than the people of Israel, mm-hmm. and they find themselves back in slavery. It's just amazing how quickly the people of Israel can forget the good things of the Lord and can submit to the physical things around them that they see and they face and they touch every day, have more of an influence than this great God who loves them so much to bring them out of slavery and to make it possible to dwell with them. Mm-hmm. And so we have God's kindled or God's anger being kindled, and we have the people crying out to the Lord. And so if you remember from the paradigm structure, these are the things that we see in that structure. We have evil in the land, we have the people crying out to God, and they say, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And in verse 13, God says to them, "You have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." And so they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. He became impatient over the misery of Israel. And so we have this story of repentance here. We don't have a clear leader yet who is leading the charge, but we just kind of have the misery of the people of Israel finding themselves in this state and thinking, how did we get here? Well, we forsook the Lord. And so now we are repenting as a nation. And I love the drama of verse 17 and 18 of how chapter 10 wraps up. So after this chaos, the Ammonites were called to arms, and the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And so what I love about that section is that you have like these two armies coming to the battle line. And then the story leaves us with people asking, who is going to step up and lead us? And so if we pause the story here, it is a great cliffhanger. We're on the verge of a great battle, and the people are crying out, who's going to be next? Who among us is going to be next? And that person who is going to be next is a very unlikely candidate.
Right.
Nate, do you have anything on that section of Israel's disobedience?
Yeah, I thought you did a great job walking us through that. The thing that kind of stuck out to me as I was reading this last week is just even as we've talked about, as Israel's entering into the promised land, it's as if they're re-entering back into Eden, right? And not driving out the foreign nations is akin to Adam not driving out the serpent. And in light of that, and in light of the foreign nations and the pagan influence constantly being a thorn in the side of the people of Israel, a source of temptation, it is interesting to me that the promise that there would be a serpent crusher is never in question. That promise will always come to pass. But it is also somewhat ironic that the punishment is flipped. Right? Because in verse 8, it says that the Ammonites crushed and depressed the people of Israel. So it's like, if you're not going to crush the head of the serpent will crush you. And just a reminder of the importance of engaging in spiritual warfare for those of us in the new covenant, but how important it was for the people of the old covenant to truly drive out the serpent from the land. And if they did not drive the serpent out from the land, they would themselves be crushed by the serpent. And in this instance, it was the Lord himself who gave the people of Israel over to the foreign nations and the pagan people. So, and then just kind of getting to the end of the chapter, that cliffhanger, I love the book of Judges, for multiple reasons. But one reason in particular is because it does have these kind of cliffhanger statements. Like if you didn't know the rest of the story, you would be left there and you couldn't stop reading. You'd have to keep reading. Like, I want to know what happens next. But the book of Judges also reminds me of like a Romans 1:18-32 kind of pattern, right? It's just God giving his people over to the sin that they're committing. And it's just a downward and downward and downward spiral.
Yeah. But,
in the book of Judges, we have these judges that are raised up, just as in the book of Romans, we're left in a position where the only hope we have is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, but the cliffhanger you mentioned, there's going to be an unexpected judge kind of rising up from an unexpected place. So go ahead and walk us through that, because I think that's really good.
Yeah. So if we put ourselves on that battle line and we hear the cries of the leaders of Israel asking who's going to be the next man to fight against the Ammonites, chapter 11, verse 1 has to hit us with some sort of surprise. And once, you know, it really is the way the sentence is structured, and Nate, I did not get into the Hebrew of this, but the way it is in the English, it really is a contrast between where the comma separates the sentence in two. The first phrase, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. That's a great introduction for a character. It's really important as you read the entire Bible to look at how authors introduce characters. And here, in the very first few words that Jephthah is introduced, is quite strong. Gileadite, he was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. And so it's the way that he's introduced is very curious. And as we go on, Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Again, that's very strong. He comes from a clear Israelite line. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. When his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. And so overall, I think that the big picture for the introduction is kind of a negative one. He comes from a clean, straightforward Israelite line as far as his father's lineage. But his mother being this unnamed prostitute, she comes and she goes, and then him being forsaken by his brothers and being tossed out, and then being surrounded by worthless fellows. But one thing that I think is really interesting is that as you read the Bible, you get a pattern of, and it's just amazing that this is how Jephthah's pattern is introduced, but you get a pattern of somebody who is exiled before they come back to save their people. And that's what you see here. This story, it's so interesting. This story reminds me a lot of Joseph's story, that his brothers kicked him out, and he was exiled. But then whenever the people of Israel are looking for a leader, it is Jephthah who they go to, the mighty warrior who they go to, and he comes back and he saves his people. But growing up, it seems like, you know, he definitely had a different reputation than the rest of his brothers did, who come from, you know, the same father and mother, and then he's this kind of cast out exiled person. Mm-hmm. So he reminds me a lot of Joseph, and then the line of Gilead, as we were talking about before we started recording, Numbers 27:1, and a couple of other times in the book of Numbers, it tells us the line of Gilead, and he says that he comes from the clans of Joseph. So I don't know. It's really interesting that the historical account is to come from Joseph's clans, but then, you know, it seems like that the pattern here is one that's shaped after Joseph as well. So that's kind of the introduction of Jephthah. And so as we get into the rest of our study this morning, these two characters, Jephthah and then Samson, they take up the rest of chapters 11 through 16. And these are the last two that, these are the final two, the major judges. And it says, and then now these stories, these last two stories, they take up the most amount of space for all the judges that God raises up. Their stories are more complicated, and their stories are ones of sin as well. We see it's, I mean, if we just can remind ourselves of the straightforward account of Othniel, the first judge that God raises up in the clear pattern, it is far different than what we have now. We have more complicated stories. We have these leaders who have obviously been influenced by their Canaan brothers more than what they should have ever been, and so now they are like, they're just these confused characters. It's like, yeah, God still uses them, and God is still sovereign over them. And Hebrews chapter 11 speaks highly of them, but their stories are definitely more complicated, more chaotic, and we don't have rest in the land. Mm-hmm. So as we get into Jephthah, so the people come to him and ask him to be their leader. And Jephthah's response is, so it says chapter 11, verse 7, he responds, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And so Jephthah, he needed some convincing here. He wasn't all the way willing to just hop back on their side of things and fight for them after they have mistreated him for all of his life. He's asking, where did this come from? But eventually, the angel of the Lord appears and things, and he is convinced to go back and lead the nation. Nate, do you have anything? I'm going to wrap up this story, but with a tragic vow in a minute. But especially the thing that you mentioned before we started recording about responding to Yahweh.
Oh yeah. So it's just, it's interesting that if we compare even just in chapter 10, the people rejecting Yahweh for the sake of other gods, and then they find themselves in a problematic position, and then they decide to return to Yahweh, which is, again, as you pointed out, Brady, that's just the paradigm for the book of Judges. The Lord gives people over into the hands of their enemies. The enemies oppress the people of Israel. The people of Israel cry out unto the Lord. The Lord raises up a judge. But the way that the people respond to Yahweh is very similar to the way that the people of Gilead respond to Jephthah, right? They don't want him. They send him out. But then when they need him, they go after him. And how the picture there of how Jephthah is treated is very similar to the way that the people of Israel treat Yahweh. And I think that there's meant to be a literary contrast, that the people of Israel are doing that unto the Lord. And we just see this in kind of microcosm in the life of Jephthah. And then one of the other just incredibly beautiful canonical links within the Bible itself is Jephthah had questionable origins, right? And was rejected by his brothers, but came to judge and save the people of Israel. And we know of another man who was born under some auspicious circumstances, right? Born of a virgin, but the people around him said, "We're not the sons of porneia. We're not the sons of sexual immorality." And it's Jesus, right? Jesus himself was born of a virgin, but his own people did not receive him. As a matter of fact, his own people frequently attributed his birth to an act of sexual immorality. And so they reject him, but the one who was rejected actually ends up being the one who saves his people. So even here we see in the life of Jephthah kind of a foreshadow of the one who was rejected and despised, yet would save and redeem his people. So,
yeah, that is really helpful. So Jephthah makes this speech before he goes and fights the battle. He makes a speech, verses 12. So verse 14, he says to the Ammonites, through messengers, he says to the Ammonites that Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And so he has this speech trying to make peace before trying to make war. It's pretty unique, I think, for the book of Judges thus far and in the pattern of the Judges thus far. But he tries to make peace, but the Ammonites did not listen. And so he sent more messengers, and they didn't listen again. And so we get to the point to where at the end of chapter 11, verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And so he finally makes it to the battle line. And it's just that curious phrase that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And we're going to see this phrase more and more. Again, I think it's that reminder that these things are driven by the Lord for the good of his people, that he is sovereign over these battles, and over times of peace and over times of chaos. He is sovereign over it all. And then, verse 30 through 31, we have the, famous vow that turns out in a very ugly way. So chapter 11, verse 30, it says that Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And so this is kind of the vow that he makes to the Lord. If you give me success, then whatever it is that comes out of my house to meet me when I return from the battle, I will offer it up to you as a sacrifice. And so the story goes on, verse 32, he crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minit, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim with a great blow. And so the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. And so he wins the battle, and he's going to go home. And we have a very ugly story to end chapter 11. But the end of verse 33 is one of the only hints of any kind of a rest that the people of Israel might have, or any kind of upper hand that the people of Israel might have in this section. It says that the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. And we've heard that before. We've heard that phrase before in the book of Judges and in the book of Joshua. And so it is that reminder. It is the narrator telling us that the battle was won, and that the Ammonites and now the power has switched to where now the Israel is in power over the Ammonites. But this is a short line in the story, and it seems like even though there is victory here, even though the Lord has paved the way for this victory to happen, it doesn't seem like it reminds the people anymore of God's law and anymore of God's sovereignty over their story thus far than what we've had before. We have a continual story of chaos. And so if you know the story, you probably do already know it, but the first thing that comes out of his house to meet him, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And so the daughter, she was his only daughter, and she takes, what's the timeline? 2 months. She asks her father to, she says, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months and I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity and my companions. And so she goes up and for 2 months going up and down the mountains by herself and with her companions to weep for her virginity. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. And so we just have a very sad story here. And we have here, we have a really dark picture of people of Israel. This is how far they've come from God, that their leader makes a vow, and there's no one to correct them of the vow that he makes. And so he goes home and he kills his only daughter. I don't know. It's just a really dark and really sad moment right in the middle of Judges to show us just how far they've come. And so before we started recording, Pastor Meese was helpful in pointing out Leviticus 27 as kind of a backdrop to the story. And if Moses was around for the time of Jephthah, or if there was a king who knew the Mosaic law, then they could have stepped in. And they could have said, Jephthah, you don't have to carry out this vow as far as killing your daughter. She can be valued according to the law, and you can go through the process of redeeming her with a sum of money to redeem the purchase price of her. And so that's what's kind of laid out there in Leviticus chapter 27. This is the law of the Lord through Moses. But the story of Israel gets so far away from that. Years have passed. They become Canaanized. And there's no one to step up and to read the law of Moses. There's no one to step up and correct this sad situation. But on the contrary, we have the people of Israel watching their leader, watching him win this great battle. And he's going to sacrifice his only daughter, contrary to the law. And this becomes, you know, this is the teacher. This is their teacher of the law. This is their leader right now, and he has forgotten where his people have came from. So, Nate, do you have anything to wrap up, Jeff, before we go on to Samson?
No, it's a very sad story, as you pointed out, and not. Not only that, but there's also civil war that comes right after in chapter 12. Maybe civil war might be too heavy of a word, but at least civil infighting within the nation of Israel. But it is interesting, you know, that there were cities for the Levites. And not only should the leader of Israel, the judge of Israel at this particular time, you know, been teaching the people of Israel the law, he himself should have been reading the law, meditating on the law, taking the copy of the law, making it his own. And even the Levites themselves weren't speaking up, right? Because they've become corrupt as well. And we'll see that actually when we get into chapter 17 through 21 near the end of the book of Judges. But no, I do think that it is at least fair to say some commentators would say that Jephthah didn't actually sacrifice his daughter, but he gave her over to a life of perpetual virginity. I don't think that bears up under the weight of the text. I think that it misses out on some of the horror of the text. You know, even just the thought that in verse 34, the author of Judges, he says, "And behold, Hine." And it's one of those words that when you see it, you're just like, oh man, I got to pay attention because this is big. And it's big because the first thing that comes out of Jephthah's home is his daughter. And then just to see the weight that's now on Jephthah and the way that Jephthah feels and the way that he describes the whole situation is, as you've said, it's just a sad story. It's a sad story of seeing the continued spiral down of the people of Israel. So,
yeah. After him, chapter 12, verse 8, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, 30 daughters. He gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. He judged Israel for 7 years. then Abzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. So we have another minor judge. Is it fair to say that with a couple of mentions there for from outside, he brought in from outside four sons. It's fair to say, I mean, this is just a reminder that, you know, the Lord calls them to be a distinct nation. And so he's raised up the judge Israel, but he looks outside of his clan for spouses, for his children. I mean, is it fair to say that this is just a continual piece to the pattern of not being distinct?
Sure. Yeah, I think so. I think so. I mean, it could be that as he's looking outside his clan, he's not necessarily looking outside of his tribe, nor outside of the people of Israel. But I think that that hint of being outside his clan is meant for us to see it's still not the pattern that he should be following.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And then we have two other minor judges, and they come and they die. And then we have the great narrative of Samson, one of the most interesting characters in all of the Old Testament. So chapter 13, verse 1, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Since the time of Jephthah, we don't have any seasons of rest. And we have, as Nate pointed out, we have the war between Israel itself. And so we just have continual chaos. It was this quickly after the nation of Israel had repented from their idolatry that now they're back and doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we see again the Lord giving them into the hand of the Philistines. So giving them into another season of slavery and oppression by another foreign nation who does not know Yahweh. And so we have Samson being called. There is a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not born children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." And so we have the promise. And before we get into this, I mentioned the angel of the Lord for the story of Jephthah, and I'm sorry, that was a mistake. The angel of the Lord appears in this story for Samson. And so it was the angel of the Lord that comes to Manoah's wife and gives the promise that you will bear a son. And of course, we've seen this pattern throughout scripture thus far, and we'll see it again in the future. We see God promising children to people who are barren, just imagining being in those shoes. I mean, it would be really hard to believe the promise of God after having so many years without being able to bear children. Mm-hmm. And so the angel of the Lord appears, and the angel of the Lord kind of lays out these guidelines for what the mother shall do. Be careful not to drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. You shall conceive and bear a son. So he gets specific. And then he says that this will be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And so what's interesting here is that God is raising up the next judge from before birth. And the people of Israel don't do anything to call on another judge. And so now we get so far throughout the book of Judges that we see the piece of the paradigm is now missing. One, we don't have rest, but now the people aren't even crying out to the Lord for help. Mm-hmm. That they are doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, that to find themselves being oppressed by the Philistines. And they aren't crying out to the Lord anymore. And the Lord does everything now to raise up another judge among them. He chooses somebody before they're even born. So the people aren't choosing a leader for themselves. They aren't choosing a mighty warrior anymore. It is God doing everything for the good of his people. And so the people, you know, they are lost, but God is still in control. God is still sovereign over every bit of it. Mm-hmm. So the angel of the Lord says that you will bear a son, he'll be a Nazarite. And then she tells her husband, and the angel of the Lord appears again, and he with the burnt offering. I'm trying to find it. Okay, so chapter 13, verse 19 and 20, they make this burnt offering. It says, Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Mm-hmm. And so the angel of the Lord appears through fire, as the Lord has appeared before. And the way that they react is really interesting. It says that verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands." And so it's interesting that the entire time the narrator is telling us about an angel of the Lord, and then the angel of the Lord goes up in the fire, and the two people who witnessed it, out of their mouths, from their perception, they have seen God himself. Mm-hmm. And they immediately, you know, they stand out. These two individuals stand out in this narrative, because as the people have forgotten God and the people have forgotten his holiness, these two people, even though they've just seen this great work of wonder, they were still able to recognize, you know, how sinful of a people they are and how unclean of a people they are in light of this clean and holy God. And so they fall on their knees, and they pretty much, at that moment, they believe everything that the angel of the Lord said, and they humble themselves before God, and they submit their son to God, and they submit themselves to God. And so Samson is born, and the young man grew, mm-hmm. and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. And so from the very beginning, we see the man growing up, and the Spirit of the Lord begins to be upon him. And so again, we see this to where it's no longer the people of Israel choosing their next leader. It's no longer the next leader being, you know, doing different acts to become a mighty warrior. It is mm-hmm. the Lord who is doing everything for the people of Israel, and the Lord, his Spirit coming upon Samson for his time to judge Israel. Mm-hmm. But as we get into Samson, we see chaos, we see sin, we see Samson seeing women and wanting to be their husband. And so it's just, you know, yet the Lord, he works through Samson to judge Israel. But Samson, like it says in 14 verse 7, that he went down and talked with the woman who was from Timnah, a daughter of the Philistines, mm-hmm. and she was right in Samson's eyes. And mm-hmm. I think that's just a telling line that Samson, even though he was chosen from before birth to be the Lord's, and he was, and the Spirit of the Lord was on him, he was clearly growing up in a paganized culture, and they were clearly having more influence on him than the law of God revealed by God through Moses would ever have on him. And so if it was right in Samson's eyes, that's what he did. If he had the urge to do it, that's what he did. We really don't see a pause for Samson to consider the counsel of the Lord. We see whatever comes upon him to do, he does. Mm-hmm. And it's just, it's farther and farther away from the example of a stable Moses or a stable Joshua or a stable Adam.
Yeah. And even through, you know, earlier on in the book of Judges, we've read multiple times that refrain, you know, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And now we're beginning to transition from people doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord to an individual doing what is right in his own eyes, or taking what is right in his own eyes. And those two are meant to be read, you know, in connection with one another. When men are doing what's right in their own eyes, they're frequently doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And this will move us into eventually that constant refrain, and the people were doing what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in the land. And you had, you know, pointed this out in just a couple of the verses that you read, but chapter 14 really can be kind of structured around this going down thought. I mean, the word "went down" occurs five times in chapter 14. It really structures the whole chapter itself. And it really is just, again, a word picture of the continued degradation that occurs. So you've got this young man who was set apart from birth to be a Nazirite. And we see multiple times throughout even just chapter 14, the failure of maintaining that Nazirite vow and the continued degradation of the individual into sin. So, hey Brady, I know that we're not going to get to all of this section this morning. What do you say we put a pause there, and we'll come back next week to chapter 15, and we'll just take 15 and 16 just quickly, kind of overview next week, 15 and 16, as we conclude Samson's life, and then we'll really chapter 17 through 21. If that doesn't just make your heart break as you read through those four or five chapters, there's a lot of, I mean, we're moving from legitimately, you know, we went from PG-13 stuff earlier on in the book to, you know, R-rated stuff from the time of Jephthah sacrificing his daughter into the life of Samson, into the horror that we eventually see in the people of Israel in 17 through 21. So how's about we just kind of, we'll stop there at chapter 15, and then we can pick up chapter 15 and 16, just briefly overviewing the life of Samson there, and then we'll look at chapter 17 through 21. It's not the most enjoyable stuff to read, but it does remind us of what happens when men continually do what's right in their own eyes. We continually devolve into more and more sin. In one sense, there's really a dehumanization that occurs when mankind is given over to their sin, Romans chapter 1 and the book of Judges.
Yep. So, yep. I'm good with that.
Cool. Well, man, I appreciate you walking us through the book of Judges thus far. And I'm excited to conclude the book next week with you. I think it'll be good as we, again, see what happens as mankind pursues more and more sin, the wickedness that comes, and then just the constant reminder, the hope that we have in Christ, who is the greater judge that the book of Judges always pointed forward to. So looking forward to next week, my friend. Anything you want to kind of wrap up with this morning?
Just this is one thing that we didn't mention this week, but we mentioned a lot last week, was that this book anticipates the kingship of David, anticipates the king. And so just remember, as we get darker and darker and more chaotic, just remember where we are going. We're going into the place where God raises up a king for the people of Israel, and he raises up David. And David is, of course, one of the major figures of the Old Testament. So
it's really good. Really good. Yeah. In the dark backdrop of Judges will come the bright spot of the king. So very good, my friend. Well, you want to close us up in prayer?
Yeah, for sure.
Thanks, man.
Father God, we are grateful for your revelation, Lord Jesus, for the things that you can teach us through your word. We're grateful for being able to read these stories, to have the honor of reading your story of redemption throughout history, for how you are sovereign over all things for the good of your people. Lord, I pray that we would take these things to our hearts today, Lord God, that we would recognize our own tendencies to look and to take for ourselves, and to have an urge and to act on it without any consulting of you in your revelation. Lord God, I pray that we would be a people who would repent of those sins, Lord God, of doing evil. And I pray, Lord God, that you would work, that your spirit would be upon us to sanctify us and to conform us more and more to your image and less of the world around us, that, that we might be a distinct people in our context. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up not just individuals to do this, but that you would raise up congregations, Lord God, that you'd raise up the men and women of Life Point to hold one another accountable and to encourage one another for the purpose of sanctification and conformity to the image of Christ. May all of our hearts be bonded together for the same. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen and amen. All right. Well, thanks again, Brady.
Thanks, Mace.
Yep, absolutely. Grace and peace, Life Point.